use in the church here is mutually edify. In other words, the mutual of teaching and preaching, the responsibilities of that. I left you a question last week on that. How do you feel about your responsibility, sir? Is it a responsibility that you feel like that it is to teach and to preach? Or do you feel like it's a privilege? Or do you feel like it's an opportunity? And I'd like to hear some replies on that. I'll give you a week to think about that. How do you feel about that? Anybody?
Responsibility?
I agree. Anybody else? Dan?
I'll say it's all three.
It's all three. I thought about that. I'm like a jury. I feel it's my responsibility to take part, to do my part and edifying, building up, instructing. But I also feel like, and I think about what the brethren did in Acts after when the persecution came, remembering the 8th chapter, how those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Do you think they did that out of responsibility or of joy of knowing that Christ has died for them? And that their sins is removed. So in other words, it was more of a type of a privilege then, of an opportunity. So I kind of agree with Dan. I believe it is all three. Do you have a joy in you because Christ has forgiven your sins? Do you enjoy telling someone else that, hey, Christ has done this for me. He can do this for you. But like I say, also a responsibility. Anybody else on that? How do you feel? Pat?
Well, I'd just like to hear some comments on part of a desire to do that. We talk about having different spiritual gifts and that, you know, some people, especially I think like the job of the deacons do and things that there are other so many other things that get done that are just as important as, you know, the teaching and everything. And yet when it's talking about qualifications for a bishop and deacon, they're supposed to, in 1 Timothy 3:1, for a bishop, it says if the man desires that, God wants him to desire to do that. And I know there are different things that aren't as easy for some, but do you think that is something that has to be there to please the Lord, the desire to do any particular job, whether it would be teaching or, you know, something around the building or whatever, is how big a part of it is the desire to
do? That's jumping ahead a little bit. And I do think that we all have a part in the body. Just like our elders has a part, our deacons has a part, and our members have a part. And we're all placed in the body in certain ways. And I'm going to be covering that there a little bit later. We're going to be looking at that a little bit closer. But in that your sense, and we all work together to build each other up, to edify each other. And I do believe that. Do you have any more on that there right now?
No, I believe that definitely, you know, that's what he intended for us to do. But in my mind, I guess I go back and forth about our worship to the Lord, whatever it might be, being out of love and desire to do that or being assigned. You know, we've had some comments lately, we get things done out here, we need to get, and I'm thinking, okay. pressured to do it, or you have a desire to do it because you're serving the Lord. And to me, it's, if there's a real close call there, and you can't call that for everybody, because everybody feels differently about that. I mean, certain jobs, for you to get there and teach class, you know, you may get really excited about doing it. And for somebody else, they're sweating blood. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about, yes. We all have our ways of serving, and we can all serve in different ways. Now, there's no doubt about that, and there's different things that we do, and each one of those are things is a service that we provide.
And they're all important to the Lord, I think is what's in mind, to all of them.
Yes, yes. Anybody else? Jerry?
In an attempt to answer that, it would seem to me in every aspect of our lives, if we just forget about our responsibility as a church, even in other things in our life that we love and have passion for, that degree of passion varies. Most of us have children. We love our children. But there's moments where that is not so fun.
Yeah.
And we don't just quit that responsibility, but the reality is it's not always fun.
No.
It's sometimes difficult, and it doesn't mean that we don't love the children. It doesn't mean that we don't love God. It doesn't mean that we don't love to tell the story of Jesus, but that passion is going to vary from time to time because of a variety of reasons. But the ideal is that you would want to tell everybody what Jesus has done for you. You'd be excited. You'd have that joy and that passion, and you'd really want to share that story. But if we just participate in the Lord's Supper, we do that weekly because we're human, and our memories fade. We think about other things. We get cluttered up. And so it's God saw in his wisdom that it was a good idea to do this on a weekly basis. Well, similarly, we are human. The spirit is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said. We have that spirit and that desire, but our flesh is weak, and we get cluttered, and that passion, the embers burn low sometimes, and that's part of our humanity. But ideally, we should want to tell everybody, we should want to share. We do with everything else. We buy a new car, we buy a new house, we're getting married, we have a child, whatever. We share that news because we want to.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. So in that sense, you see the privilege and the responsibility of it too. Carol?
David, when I think of the example that Jesus gave us the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed before he was crucified, I see that Jesus had a zeal to do his Father's will, but he did not want to hang on the cross. So, just because there are certain activities that I don't prefer to do or would rather not do doesn't necessarily mean that it's a lack of zeal on my part to do my Father's will. That motivates me to do what I need to do regardless of whether I enjoy that particular activity or not, just as Jesus did. Jesus wanted to do his Father's will for us because he loved us. And so, as I'm presented with opportunities to do the Lord's work, it doesn't mean I'm going to enjoy every activity. But I have hope that the pain or the suffering or the embarrassment or whatever else might occur as I do those jobs is temporary. And that I still have a zeal to do the Father's will, and I will be rewarded.
Very good. Very good. Randy?
I've wondered how the Philippians felt. Paul, in my estimation, handles those questions. The first chapter there, it's a lengthy version, but I think it's good for us to hear Paul's words and not mine. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And where in that passage does Paul talk about what he gets out of this work? Paul sees it as his divine duty to bear fruit while he lives. And it's needful for them that he do that. And yet, we know very few people that have given more to the cause of Christ than Paul himself. And so we see Paul's drive here. It didn't have anything to do with how Paul felt. It didn't have anything to do with Paul's ego or his self-identity. But it had everything to do with God's calling and Paul's responsibility towards that calling. And his earnest expectation and desire was to be with Christ. But yet, as long as Christ gave him life, he felt it his obligation to serve the body.
Okay, very good. Okay, let's, very good question, too. Let's continue on. Like I say, today I'd like to get into the looking at mutual edification historically, and mainly in the synagogue, how it shows up there. And can anyone tell me, when did the synagogue come into existence? Anyone know?
Historians think that it came while they were in captivity in Babylon.
Okay. Yeah. If you, the word synagogue is mentioned one time in the Old Testament. One time in all the Old Testament. That's in Psalms, the 74th chapter. A psalm of Asaph. When you get to, I got to doing some research on that. I'm going to read what it says here. In that 74th chapter and 8th verse, it says, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burnt up all the synagogues of God in the land. This Asaph, it, all the historians, like Jerry said, considered that this here was written during the captivity. There's two different Asaphs. There's one during David's time. And he wrote Psalms 50, 73, 76, and 78, and perhaps 75, 77, and 82. But 74 and 79 and perhaps 83 belong to the Asaph or belong to the captivity. When you read them, you can see the difference in how they're worded and why they come to that conclusion. So, if this is so, it was during the captivity, and then after they came back from the captivity. And that's what we're going to look at first. Let us turn our Bibles to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter.
Nehemiah
In this eighth chapter of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at the first eight verses of this chapter, 1 through 8, it's considered to be the infancy of the synagogue worship. In these passages, we can see the purpose and the worship in the synagogue. Everyone there? Said, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The fourth verse starts like he just started this year reading. He said, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, he mentioned six men that stood on his right hand. And then he mentioned seven men that stood on his left side. And then I'm not going to try to pronounce these names because I get tongue-tied when I do, and it takes away from what we're trying to get across here. It says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and he mentions 13 men here, other men. And then about almost to the end of that there, seventh verse, he says, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the purpose, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand. Ezra was not only a priest, but he was a scribe. Did he have the ability to him alone to explain what the law meant? I think we all agree, yeah, he had this ability. Did he do this by himself? No, he didn't. If you look at that seventh verse, these 13 men that's mentioned, and the Levites, in other words, you mentioned 13 different men and the Levites, and we're not told how many of them took part in this. In the reading of the law, they all took part of helping the people to understand what the law was being read. So you can see mutual, what we're talking about, mutual instruction or mutual edification in use at this time. Now I'm going to take time to do a little reading. I have Zondervan's Pectoral Bible Dictionary. And I want to read what it talks about as far as the synagogue itself. This has its copyright back in the 1960s. 1963 and 1967, both are copyright dates. Also, Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, agrees with what Zondervan has to say here. The purpose of the synagogue. Said the chief purpose of the synagogue was not public worship, but instruction in the Holy Scriptures. Remember what they came together for? Ezra brought them together and he read from the book of the law and then helped them to understand. The purpose of it was to receive instruction about the law of God. In other words, the Jews realized that without doing what God wanted them to do, they couldn't be a righteous person. So they needed to know what the law was and understand it. In the worship part of it, the first thing they did, they said that they recited the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, the 6th chapter, 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This was the first thing that they did. Remember what Ezra did? He blessed the Lord. More than likely, this is what he did. He quoted this, what they call the Shema. And they said, "Amen, amen." And they lifted up their hands. It says, after the Shema came the prayer, or the Tefillah. The rulers of the synagogue could call upon any adult male of the congregation to say this prayer. So they lifted up their hands and they said prayer. What came next in the service says the scripture lesson which followed the Tefillah could be read by any member of the congregation. Prescribed lessons out of the Pentateuch. Special Sabbaths was established early. In other words, there were special lessons that were read out of the Pentateuch. Everyone knows what the Pentateuch is, don't you? The law of God, the first five books of the Bible, that's the Pentateuch. They did a reading out of the Pentateuch. The lesson from the prophets immediately followed the reading from the Pentateuch. After the reading, the sermon followed the reading from the prophets. And then it goes on to say, no single individual was appointed to do the preaching. Any competent worshiper might be invited by the ruler to bring the sermon for the day. The importance of the freedom of the synagogue, as this custom was called, to propagate the gospel. Now I want you to keep this in mind. This was called the freedom of the synagogue. Now we're going to look at mutual edification in the synagogue. Like I say, this year in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, 1 through 8, gives us the emphasis of synagogue worship. Now let's go over to the New Testament. By the time we come to the New Testament, the synagogue was a clearly established throughout all the nations. In other words, it was established. We find here that we're going to read several scriptures, and we got 9 verses I want to read. Let me have 9 hands. I want 9 volunteers real quick, and I'll give you the scripture. Anybody? We need 9. Okay, Paul. Paul, read Matthew 4 and 23. Tim, read Mark 1 and 21. Sam, Mark 6 and 2. Jerry, Luke 4 and 15. And also verse 16 in that there. Okay, we got about 4 more verses. Anybody? Okay, Andy. Luke 6 and 6. Cole. Luke 13 and 10. Okay, two more. Gerald, John 6 and 59, and Randy, John 18 and 20. Now we're going to just read all these here, one right after the other. Okay, Matthew 4 and 23. Okay. Mark 1 and 21.
And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught.
Okay. Write them down, Mark 6 and 2.
And on the Sabbath day he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand?"
Okay. Luke 4, 15, 16.
And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read.
Okay, Luke 6 and 6.
And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered.
Okay. Luke 13 and 10.
On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues.
Okay. John 6 and 59.
These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum.
John 18 and 20.
Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always met, and in secret have said nothing."
Okay. Of course, this your last one that Randy just read is after Jesus was taken, before his crucifixion, is after Peter denied him, and they was questioning him, and he said, "I've spoken in your temples, I've spoken in your synagogues." And all of these are scriptures we read. Shows how Jesus went into the synagogue. And what did he do when he went into the synagogue? He taught. Now, let's go back to Luke, the fourth chapter again, the one that Jerry read. I want to take a little closer look at this. Says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, starting with the 16th verse, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophets, Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and preach the deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and yet and set at liberty them that are bruised." He preached the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. And he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, how was he able to go into the synagogue and address the people? Think about that. The 22nd verse, he says, "And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" They realized, they knew who he was. Now think again what was written in Zondervan, the order of their worship. They had the readings, and then they had someone to stand up and give the sermon. They said it wasn't, anyone could have been picked. Now how they picked Jesus, I have to say probably the hand of God probably had a big hand in that. Probably in all of them that he went into the synagogue at. Randy?
David, we know that God set the scene for Jesus. This was an ideal time for Christ to come and to teach. Now, it's interesting to think that the synagogue had not been established. Jesus was not a scribe, nor was he a Levite. He was in the tribe of Judah. Stand up and preside at the temple. But the establishment of the synagogue created a medium through which he could teach as one of the tribes of Judah. And so it's a beautiful setting that God has created here, in my estimation, for Jesus to teach and to be and to teach with authority. His authority did not come necessarily from his lineage.
That's true.
See, if he was a Levite, he would have had some authority.
That's true. And that there's a reason, like I say, when we, just a second, Jerry, when we look back at that there, Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, all these other guys, plus the Levites, but there was 13 other guys that helped the people to understand. So in that there sense, you see how they, when they came in and the reading was done, then to pick ever who was to give the sermon, as it was Jesus did the reading here. And then after he did the reading, well, he sat down. Most usually they stood. And we'll find later on that I think Paul stood. But he sat down and all their eyes was fastened upon him because they was expecting him to speak. Jerry?
Well, you've already pointed out, the synagogues were established. They couldn't go to the holy place, to the temple in Jerusalem, because they're in captivity. But even when they come back, they have the temple. The temple gets rebuilt. It's certainly there in Jesus' time, and we have numerous stories about Jesus being in the temple. But he also went to the synagogues, which were more of community centers.
Yes.
We think of that, a Jewish community center is kind of what it was. For the advancement and instruction in the law. Jesus graced it with his presence, so we know that it's a good thing. He endorsed it, and that's what it was. And by virtue, and Randy pointed out, you didn't have to be a Levite, didn't have to be a priest to do this. And so we learn by example.
That's true.
That's how it was being done, and you'll probably get into it as you go into the book of Acts. Paul, that was his routine. Whenever he went anywhere, he went to the Jewish synagogue first.
Yeah.
Because the gospel was preached to the Jews first, then to the Greek.
That's our next point where we're going to. Anybody else? Okay, we get the picture here. That we only got 3 minutes.
I know I got it right.
Okay. Dan? I told Dan before we started, I said, I'll tell you when to ring the bell. But, okay. Let's go over to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter real quick. As Jerry just mentioned, Paul, in his journeys, remember the first place that he would go was into the synagogue. In this 13th chapter, Starting with the 14th verse, he says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, listen." The same situation as what Jesus had when he went into the synagogue. Paul used the same thing. Now I'm going to ask you something. Why did they go to the synagogue? Do what?
Where the Jews were.
Okay, it's where the Jews were. In other words, it was where people were that was wanting to worship God and learn about God and do His will. So they went into the synagogue, and this year is where they found people like that there. Now, is this saying that they didn't teach or preach or instruct out of the synagogue? Most certainly. We know that Paul spoke from house to house. We know that Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. They spoke other than that there, but the opportunity was there in the synagogue because there was people there that was seeking God. And so this was an opportunity for them to do what they needed then.
And the gospel, the Savior came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And so that's not only because they were, the Jews were there, because that's where the message of salvation was supposed to be preached to them.
Yes. And to carry on that there thought that he just mentioned, Paul, later on in this chapter, with the 44th verse, he said, "And the next Sabbath day came about came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God," or in other words, what Paul and Barnabas had mentioned earlier. Well, then the next Sabbath day, they was gathered together again, and almost the whole city came. And that is when the Jews saw the multitude. They was filled with envy and spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming the 45th verse. "And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Automatically, when Paul went into a different area, the first place he went was the synagogue. Acts the 14th chapter and the first verse, and also Acts the 18th chapter and the fourth verse, gives us the same thing, that this is what Paul did when he went into a certain area. Time's up. Thank everyone for your comments, and good Lord willing, we'll continue next week.
Dave, in the early days of the Church of Christ, we used to, when a speaker would come that we didn't know, the first thing that would be asked of him is, "Do you have a word for us?" And that's exactly what they did.
Isn't that something?
Yeah.
But
they just carried it right in.
Just carried it right in. And that's what we're trying to do, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a sneaky way to get out of ringing the bell, have somebody else do it.
That's what Jake's reading today.
What's that?
Deuteronomy 6.
Oh!
Yeah, I like that.
We continue with our service. We're going to the red books for the last three songs. Let's sing get us all back and oriented here. Let's just sing the first verse of number 650. 650 in the red. The first verse, please. Mm-hmm.